Several weeks ago, I started a series, Living in the Last Days. And the very first week, I said, if we're going to live in the last days, that we need to stop worrying, and that worry is unfruitful, and it's also unfaithful. And then I said, we need to start praying, but I don't mean for the things that we want in life, but prayer draws us closer to God. Prayer is an act of worship on our part, and it's a communion that we have with God. Thirdly, I said, we need to do our best things in the worst times. And I said, that means that we need to intensify our love for others, show hospitality, and also utilize the spiritual gifts that God has given us. And last week, I used the metaphor of a game and said, we need to stop this idea of focusing on the game of the culture around us and start thinking about the invisible game that God has been playing all along. Because once we do that, then we're filled with peace and we're also filled with hope. Now, the reason that the series is important, I believe, is because most of us believe that we're living in the last days. In fact, I was a little bit, surprised, but according to the Religious News Service survey, 41% of all American adults believe we're living in the last days. Now, I find that kind of an enormous number from that point of view. 77% of evangelicals believe that we're living in the last days. Even the Brookings Institute in Washington, the Brookings Institute Center for Middle East Affairs, found that 79% of all evangelical Christians have this clear conviction that what's going on in the Near East, especially with Israel, has last days implications. And so it comes down to this fact that there's two different ways as a believer you can react to the last days in your own mind. There are some people that become obsessed with it. They're obsessed about the imminent return of Christ, about prophecy. They're constantly setting dates for when he'll be back. They're spending, I don't even know what on, but spending endless hours and money prepping themselves for the apocalypse that would be coming. And of course, there's this ever-growing list of who the next Antichrist will be. It's been so many for so long. But the thing I'm more concerned about is, according to the surveys I read, most evangelicals are completely indifferent about the implications of the last days. They believe it might be the last days, but it has no implications to us at all. And that's really a mistake, and it's a difficult thing for us. A.W. Tozer, in the 1950s, he wrote this. He said, "Let us be alert to the season in which we're living. It is a season of the blessed hope. It is imperative that we stay fully alert to the times in which we live. All signs today point to this being the season of the blessed hope. All around us, we have the evidence of Jesus' soon return. Each day, our focus should be on the coming one. Our focus on the blessed hope is the most important discipline of the Christian life." And he said that in the 50s, about 75 years ago. And we think that all that kind of thing makes us a little bit jaundiced. So what I want to talk about today is when Jesus Christ talked about his second coming, he really talked about it from an extremely balanced point of view about what we should be thinking and how we should be acting. He refers to his second coming, by the way, 21 times in the Gospels. Jesus talks about him coming back. Now, in the whole New Testament, we are said to we need to be ready. 50 different times it refers to the church. And are we ready for the second coming of Christ? So obviously, it's a very important thing. But when Jesus talked about the future change that was coming, he always told people that so that it would change their present behavior. He saw this as a very important thing on how we lived our lives. And two of his favorite phrases that he uses over and over again is keep watching and stay alert. We'll see several of those today. What is called the Olivet Discourse, which would be Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21, gives an enormous amount of evidence of Jesus, how important this idea of his second coming was to him. And he made it very important. And so what I want to start out today is I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 24 and verse 42. Now in verse 42, after everything Jesus has said about his second coming, you'll see it starts out with the word therefore again, his conclusion. He says, therefore, be on the alert. He says, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now, this will be the first time I read this today, but it won't be the last. It comes up over and over again. On occasion after occasion after occasion, Jesus said, no one knows the day. So if somebody is writing a book or on the radio or on YouTube and they tell you the day, they don't know. It's as simple as that. I mean, they've been doing this, for the last 100 years. We know the day. We know when it's happening. He says, no one knows the day. He said, but be sure, he said, of this, that if the head of the house had known what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. He uses an interesting analogy there. If you knew someone was coming to rob you, you could be able to stop it. But you need to be on the alert. Then he says, for this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So Jesus wants to make this as clear as he possibly can. He says this over and over again. And now he wants to expand this idea. And typical of Jesus, he uses parabolic teaching. He teaches a parable. Now, please understand something. I say it every time I teach this. A parable has one idea behind it. It's not a true story. It's a parable that Jesus made up for a particular thing. You do not read a parable the same way you read Romans chapter 7 by Paul. You don't try to break the parable apart. What is the single thing that Jesus is teaching here? So he starts out in chapter 25, verse 1, with a famous parable and the parable of the 10 virgins. That's what he says. He says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. There's a lot of meaning in this verse, but let me start out with here. First, you see the use of the word 10. Now, according to Josephus, 10's the number of completion to the Jewish people and to the Hebrew language. You had to have 10 men to celebrate the Passover. You had to have 10 men to open up a synagogue. 10 was a number of completion. So Jesus is saying they were there. The next thing he's saying is they were 10 virgins. Now, please understand something. That's not like, why is he using that term? Because it was common. The average age for a wedding at that time, that was 14 to 18. Most all girls are married between 14 and 18. So the 10 virgins are other young girls who are all part of this group. Now, I've explained this in the past. Whenever the wedding took place, once you were betrothed, to a groom, then he would go to his house and you would stay at yours. And then sometime between a few days, a few weeks, or even several months, he would come unexpected and then take you. You'd have your wedding service at that time in the groom's home. Now, I've been around enough weddings here. Brides are just a little bit like that about every personal thing about how they look. You notice it, you have to know, this is your wedding day. Well, just imagine, girls, if your wedding day could be any time in the next 4 months. And you have to be ready the whole time. See, that's the case there. And so notice what they're doing. It says there, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. That word lamp doesn't mean like we think of a lamp. It really best translated torch. And the reason I know that is in John 18, when they come and arrest Jesus in the garden, they're all carrying the exact same word. They're carrying torches to arrest Jesus. And so they're going out to meet the bridegroom for the bride. Now, it says five of them were foolish and five were prudent. In other words, what Jesus is setting up here is that five of them went about this all wrong. They have a whole wrong approach to this, and the other five do not. He says, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil, he says, in flask along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. It's an interesting thought. You can only wait so long for anything. You see, and it just kind of getting tired. And it says, now watch, but at midnight, there was a shout. Now, how many of you girls dreamed, I'd love a midnight wedding? I mean, unexpected midnight wedding. That's what happens. At midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, he says, come out, meet him. Here he comes. He's coming for his bride. And then all the virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. They cut the top part off burning so that this would burn even brighter. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered and said, no. He said, there would not be enough for us, for you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Which is funny advice to me at midnight. But watch. And while they were going away to make a purchase. So somebody, some dealer got his door knocked on while they were in this story. They're going to buy some lamp. The bridegroom came. And those who were ready, he says, ready, went in with him to the wedding feast. Now it gets to his point. And the door shut. Later, the other virgins came and said, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he answered and he said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now watch, here's this point. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. This whole parable was taught to teach you don't know when that I'm coming. It's an interesting analogy, though, because it tells you the difference between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. In the first coming of Christ, many people did not believe in him. Some did. And then he was crucified and resurrected. And still, many people didn't believe in him, and some did. But other people, after even the resurrection, you always had a chance to correct your view. You always had a chance to trust Christ as your Savior. After the first coming, after the second coming, there's no second chance. There will be none. The door shut. At the second coming of Christ, he doesn't come as the Lamb of God, but he comes as the judge. And so the door is shut. So the whole idea behind this is this idea is simply, you need to be on alert. You need to be prepared. Don't be foolish about this. Now go with me to Mark chapter 13 and verse 28, another parable. In verse 28 of Mark 13, it says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. Jesus is going to teach him parable again. He said, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, he says, when you see these things happening, recognize he's near, right at the door. When the fig tree buds, you got an idea something's coming up. That's the analogy. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, this is called often the season on which he's coming. And that this has been for 2,000 years, someone will always tell you, we're in the season now. But we couldn't have been in the season because Jesus just said, he just said, truly I say to you, that generation will not pass away until the things take place. So the season still went, we could be in the season right now. You could always could be because the second coming of Christ is imminent. But in the past, people always said this is the season. Not necessarily. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. He said, but on that day or hour, he says, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, only the Father. This is the Father's business. He's just saying that. Now, I've seen this often attacked, especially by cults, seeing that Jesus didn't know everything as the Son of God. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he is saying is the plan of when it happens comes down to only the Father. It'd be no different than Jesus. Remember how many times he said it? I came to earth not to do my will, but to do your will. You see, the Father sent him, and so he does the Father's will. So he's not talking about he's limited in his deity at all in that situation. Now he says, take heed. Here we go again. Keep on the alert. You do not know when an appointed time will come. That's the third time I've said that. You do not know. You see, so if someone tells you they know, they do not know. Okay? He says then, it's like a man who went away on a journey upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one a task, and commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Now you got the image in his head. He's gone. servants are still here, got a doorkeeper. He says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is returning, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. That's the four watches, by the way, of the Roman night. Notice the four sections. He said, it's evening, okay, after sunset, midnight, when the rooster crows, around four, and then in the morning, when daybreak comes. The four watches of the Roman night. He said, in case he should come and suddenly will find you asleep. He said, what I have to say to you all is, you better be on the alert. You see, there is a tendency for us that we're not good at waiting. And if you have to wait a really long time, you get a little drowsy. And if you wait an excessively long time, you kind of go to sleep. Some of you are fighting that right now. And the point of it is, though, what he's trying to say that I think is such an interesting thing is that it's easy to have happen, even more so for us. Paul said the second coming of Christ is imminent, can happen at any moment. Wow, that's an amazing statement on his part. Any moment? Yes. Well, how long ago did he say that? 2,000 years ago. So now you get down to our day and age. And what happens? We're drowsy. It's easy to be drowsy. It's easy for us to think that. You know, I know it could happen any moment, but it hasn't happened in 2,000 years, so I don't think it's going to happen right now. That's what Jesus is warning us against. He says, whatever you do, don't do that. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Paul's this time speaking to the church in Rome. Now notice what Paul says in verse 11. He says, do this, knowing that the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer than we first believed. That's a great statement. Is Jesus closer to coming back than he was yesterday, last year, in the 50s? The 15th century. I mean, obviously, that's what Paul's saying. He then says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. It should make a difference in our life. That's what he is saying. Now, go with me to 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaking again, chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul again, this time speaking, similar theme. He says, now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything being written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, unexpected. He says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains of a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day will overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. Keep hearing the same theme over and over. We all should be alert. We should all be thinking about this. One last verse, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. Which, by the way, is an unusual verse from a text point of view, from the Greek text. You'll see in your Bible, there should be parentheses around this verse. And the reason is some of the copyists didn't like the wording of the verse, so they just eliminated it. They didn't like what it said. And I'll show you in a moment as I read it. John's writing, and John says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Same idea, suddenly. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. That was what really threw the why would they walk around naked? What John is trying to say is, look, he said, blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes. You've got to be awake. He's using an analogy. And then he said, so that he will not walk about naked and have his shame. Now, let me try to apply this. This happened to me about 20 years ago. I was in the shower. That told me last time I showered, but 20 years ago. And I thought, What if the rapture occurred right now? You ever thought that? Somebody's going to be in the shower when the rapture occurs. I don't think there's any doubt about that. And it really bothered me. You know, I mean, but my shower sped up. No. But anyway, but then I thought about it. And this was a couple weeks later than that. I said, but it says that we're all changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so once you have that, go ahead and shower. It's not going to matter. You're not going to have shame. You see, there's not going to be any shame with something like this. But notice what we keep seeing here about the second coming. You and I need to fight the drowsiness, and we should be on the alert. You see, that's the way this thing should work, because he's coming. He's made it as abundantly clear as he can that he's coming. One of my favorite stories was told years ago by John MacArthur, and I remember reading this, and it's still at his website. It says, Jesus is telling you, I'm coming, I'm coming. He said, I remember a preacher was preaching on the second coming. And he was one of those guys who believed that you shouldn't have any notes, that you ought to preach strictly off the top of your head. But he forgot his point. All he could remember is, behold, I come quickly, behold, I come quickly. And it should have jogged his mind. So he said it about five more times, but nothing happened. The final time he thought, if I hit the pulpit real hard and say, behold, I come quickly, maybe something will jar loose and I'll remember. Instead, he knocked the pulpit over and fell into the lap of a lady in the first row. He apologized. And she said, why are you apologizing? You warned me 8 times that you're coming. And he's coming. She got the point. Jesus places really high value on this. You see, we should be on our alert. What shouldn't we be doing? We shouldn't be setting dates. And we're not waiting in line like we're waiting for a bus or something like that. We're not talking about that. Because remember when I was in Mark, I said, and we'll go back there in a moment, the servants were doing their job. You're not just waiting. Like, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to wait for the Lord to come back. That's not what the Lord means at all. But we should live a normal life. That's the way this should be. One of my favorite stories about this was Martin Luther. You know, this great leader of the Reformation. And Luther believed very strongly in the second coming of Christ. And so he was asked by somebody, if you knew Jesus Christ was coming back tomorrow, what would you do when you got up in the morning? And Luther said, I'd till my garden. Think of that. I'll till my garden, because that's what I do in the morning. I think that's a wonderful answer. See, what would you do? Well, the first thing, hon, we're going to have to clean this place up, right? Then you get on your favorite clothes. And you see, we should just go about our life. That's what Luther is saying. And he's right. Jesus stresses 3 things that you and I should be able to do until he comes. Now, back to Mark, where we were. And I'm going to go to verse 5 now in chapter 13. Mark 13, verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, and here it is, he said, see to it that no one misleads you. That's such an important thing. When it comes to the second coming, there's an awful lot of misleading. In fact, most of the material ever said or written about it's all misleading. The whole idea is that don't let anybody mislead you. And that's a very important thing. Remember when Peter was writing his epistle and most of the people that were enemies of Christ said, you know, hey, look, he's not coming back. He's not here, is he? He's never come back. Now, remember, the early church, many of them stayed in Jerusalem thinking he'd be coming back very quickly because it was imminent. And so now the enemies are saying he's never come back. And so there's a whole group of people that say, he's never coming back. That's never going to happen. Then there are a bunch of other people that I said set the dates and all this stuff. And I know who he is. I know who the Antichrist will be. I know when he's coming back. And that's all misleading us. And Jesus says, don't let anybody, whatever they do, don't let anybody ever mislead you in something like that. That's what he is telling us. Just watch for the fact that I'm coming back. Ray Stedman wrote this. He said, now, what is he to watch for? Is he to watch for the master's return? He said, that is the way this is usually interpreted. And that's talking about what I read earlier about the servants. He said, but that's not it. for he is to start watching as soon as the master leaves. They know he will not be back right away. What then is he to watch for? He is to watch lest somebody deceive them and gain entrance into the house. He said, and wreck and ruin and rob all they have. Don't let anything derail you from being what God wants you to be in this day and age. This is the way you watch. We are not to be looking into the sky all the time and waiting for his coming. That will happen when he is ready. We are to watch, but we are not to be deceived. First thing, protect yourself from spiritual deception. The second thing that Mark talks about is this idea of preparing yourself for spiritual service. What are the servants doing? And this comes from outside of this parable. Mark is using a term that's called inclusio. The Bible uses this often. You say, what's inclusio? Before and after this chapter, Mark inserts a story that sets the context of this chapter. Both times. Now watch how this happens. The first one happens in 12:41. Look at 12:41. He sat down opposite the treasury and he said, observing how people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which is about a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors of the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. She gets the gold medal of giving, according to Jesus. Now watch, at the end of this, chapter 14 and verse 3, the other end of this chapter, what's the analogy it's given here? And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at a table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and she poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. That's over about 1 year's wages, whatever your wages are, about a year. And money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever he says you wish, he says you could do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could, and she has anointed my body before the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. So you have what? 2 amazingly sacrificial acts. One out of poverty, one out of extreme wealth. It's an amazing thing. One had a little one and the other had a lot. But both of them at both ends of this. And so what is he telling us by this inclusio? He's telling us we should serve the Lord sacrificially. Doesn't matter whether you have a little or a lot. That's the whole point of this. So it's the use of your money, your time, your talents, your gifts. Do you use it? Do you just get about serving the Lord? See, waiting, being alert doesn't mean that I just sit here looking out the window waiting for the Lord to return. It just means that I serve the Lord in a sacrificial way. That means a lot to this. It should be normal for us to understand this. Stephen Cole, a pastor, tells this story about a hotel in Chicago that makes the point. He said, I once worked at the swanky Drake Hotel in Chicago. Years before I was there, in July of 1959, Queen Elizabeth was scheduled to visit Chicago. Elaborate preparations were made for a visit. The waterfront was readied for docking her ship. Litter baskets were painted, and red carpet was rolled out everywhere she walked in front of her. Many hotels were alerted to be ready, but when they contacted the Drake, the manager told the person who contacted them, we're making no plans for the Queen. Our rooms are always ready for royalty. That should be us. I don't need to make plans for the coming of my Lord. I should be living my life in light of my Lord. That's the way this should work. And so Mark writes that we should always have a life ready for sacrificial service. And the last one is found just in verse 10 of chapter 13. And notice what Mark writes. He says, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. So protect ourselves from spiritual deception, prepare yourself for sacrificial service, and we must proclaim the gospel to all the people that need it, especially in the last days. It's an amazing thing to me. I don't know if you think about it very much, but this phenomenal plan that God had because of the sinfulness of man and the curse on the planet, to send his son to be the Lamb of God, to live a perfect life, to die on a cross for the sins of the world, and then to be resurrected from the dead. It's an amazing story. But here's what's more amazing. God's plan for everyone in the world to hear about this is you and me. That's a plan. His plan's you and me. That's my plan. Now, he's God. He could do anything. No, he's going to use us as the plan. So he said, you have to proclaim the gospel all over the world to everybody. And I will say this, the church has done a remarkable job over 2,000 years with this, getting the gospel out there. But you can see how important it is. You know why? Because when he comes back, the door will be closed. And there'll be no second chance. See, that's the way this works. That should be tremendous motivation for you and for me to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus gives us three practical things. Protect yourself from spiritual deception and prepare yourself for sacrificial service and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who so desperately need to hear it. Let's pray. Father, these last days, we often approach it in a very wrong way. We approach it analytically. We approach it academically. We talk about it as though it's just an empty doctrine or teaching. But boy, Father, it's real. Jesus Christ is abundantly clear that he's coming back. And he is just as clear that we should be ready, that we must be alert, that we should not be drowsy or asleep. And it should show up in our lives today. Father, I pray that we take the will of the Lord to our own hearts, and may it motivate us to live our life in these last days for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.